John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Lord, we do ask this morning that as we attend to your word, as I preach, and those who are here this morning hear and listen, that it would be for us the means by which you continue to work in us salvation. For there is no greater, higher aim than to seek to become like the one who has given his life for us, that we might be perfected in righteousness, knowing, Lord, that you are committed to this work. Continue to grow us in grace that we, even at your appearing, might become like you in every way. And until that day comes, or till you bring us to yourself in glory, Lord, work in us grace by your Spirit. The preaching of your word we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We've seen already the resurrection of Jesus in those early moments, and the disciples and Mary herself, not knowing what had happened, they remembered the words that Jesus speaks of his resurrection. Mary goes back to the tomb, and as she is there weeping, she encounters messengers from heaven who declare to her, by asking her the simple question, why it is that she grieves that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. And it is at that moment that Jesus appears and pronounces to her reason for joy. And not only to Mary, but to the disciples as well, a reason for peace. And it is these two great fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I want to focus on this morning. My plan was originally to go to verse 31, but as I was preparing my notes, I looked at them this morning and realized I've got 8 pages of notes, which is twice as long as I need to have on any given sermon. I felt like, you guys don't want to be here for an hour and 15 minutes. I don't want to be here for an hour and 15 minutes. At least, I think we'll lose some of the impact of the things that Jesus says, and I think it's right to divide this section this morning into two. And so next week, we'll focus upon the mission and Jesus' own appearing to Thomas, who's a little late to arrive, and why it is John wrote in the first place. This morning, there's two things that I want to focus on: the joy and the peace that attend to, that are connected to, that are the fruits of Christ's resurrection. And I want to do so under these two headings. The first, Jesus calls us by name. Jesus calls us by name. Secondly, Jesus declares peace unto us. Jesus declares peace unto us. Let's look at this first point. Jesus calls us by name. Now, in Psalm chapter 30, you can turn there if you would like. In Psalm chapter 30, beginning in verse 8, we read, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." We find in Psalm 30, and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, a common theme within God's revelation of salvation to his people and our emotional, spiritual, covenantal connection to the very life of Christ and the way in which God has revealed salvation through history. If you were to go back and look at some of the great sermons of the evangelist Billy Graham in the early days, maybe you can find them, maybe even on YouTube, the ones that are in black and white, when he would faithfully preach the gospel of the cross that leads us to the blessing of resurrection. He proclaimed boldly, early in his ministry, Christ and the cross, that the path to exaltation is through humiliation, and that if we are to be raised with Christ, we must die in or with Christ. We must lay our sins upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is, within the history of God's people, this parallel narrative thematic structure in which man, though created for glorious purposes, sinned, and in their sin fell, were removed from the garden, experienced hardship and separation, misery, a kind of humiliation, out of which God would raise sinners. Psalm 30 touches upon this theme. We are languishing in our own sins. We cry to the Lord for help, and he raises us up. Psalm 113 is such a psalm. And every time the people of God speak of their misery, or to look at the nation of Israel, in their misery, God does not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to their groanings. He comes to them and he helps them. Now, maybe it takes some time. Maybe the Lord is judging them to bring them to a place of true repentance and humility. But the Lord always delivers his covenant people. And as we see Christ moving through the Gospels, there is an emotional, covenantal connection that what happens with Christ is happening to his people. That as Christ moves to the cross, even as we read the account of the narrative of Christ's suffering, our hearts are breaking. We see Christ upon the cross in the Gospel of John, and his mother and his beloved half-brother John are there. What do you think they're feeling? It is right to feel sorrow at the sight of, or to think of, the Son of God hanging upon a tree, suffering, bleeding, dying. And not just physical misery, but the spiritual misery of bearing under the weight of God's wrath for our sins. He was truly pitiful, hurting, broken. And now, it's enough that Christ has died, is it not? And Mary Magdalene is coming to the tomb, and out of love and faithfulness to her teacher, Rabboni, or Rabboni, or Rabbi, she now comes to the tomb, and in adding insult to injury, his body is no longer there. And she begins to weep. Out of love, out of a continued sorrow for the one who she devoted her life to. And it is here in this place of sorrow that she finds two strangers. We read of them as angels, messengers of the Lord, not the Son of God, but two angels. Those created beings who served at the Lord's behest in the tomb, who are there to announce and herald the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, this moment reflects another book-ended moment in the life of Jesus. Now, the Gospel of John doesn't capture this like the Synoptic Gospels do. But you remember that night of darkness where the shepherds are watching over their flocks? And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, out of darkness, out of the quiet, peaceful night, angels erupt forth, breaking through the fabric of time and space from heaven into our world. And they proclaim the birth of Christ. And they tell the shepherds what? Don't be afraid. Mary is hurting. She is mourning. In a similar fashion, the Father sends to those who await the coming of the Messiah, who long for his appearing, messengers who ask her, "Why are you weeping?" Now, why do they ask her this question? Because in a sense, she, like the disciples, should understand that it is good that Christ is no longer in the tomb. But overwhelmed with grief, not yet understanding the things that Christ has already said about his death and resurrection, instead of seeing the empty tomb and rejoicing, she sees the empty tomb and is sorrowful. And what we can say of this, I think, is that Mary Magdalene and those who were with her, and there were some who were with her, though Mary is the central character here, they have not yet encountered the full revelation of Christ risen. Their faith has not yet become sight in a way that was not only important to those people at the time of Christ's incarnation, but for the church in every age. It is essential that Christ reveal himself in his glorified body, having defeated death and hell and the grave, so that they who long for the Messiah's appearing might have every affirmation of hope. And when she sees Jesus, she doesn't recognize him at first. Now, she's in this dark tomb. Have you ever had that occasion where you're in a dark room and you look out a window that's lit? And if you were to look out into that open, bright space, you may see the figure of a person, but you can't tell who that person is. All you see is a silhouette. And as she is mourning, weeping, and as she is discussing why she is weeping with these two clearly unique kinds of individuals, Jesus says, "Woman," verse 15, "why are you crying? Who are you seeking?" She says to the one whom she thinks to be the gardener, the keeper of this area of tombs and caves where bodies were laid, "I'm looking for one," verse, the second part of 15. "Sir, if you had carried him away," the person for whom she is looking, "tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." That is to further, to complete the work of embalming. Now, there is some disagreement as to why it is Mary does not recognize Jesus. I think for some part, physically speaking, you have the issue of looking from a dark place into a light place. She is overwhelmed with grief. Plus, Jesus is in a glorified state that may not be easily and readily recognizable by Mary. Remember, Mary is the one who took his broken body and wrapped it in the linen cloth to begin with. The last time she saw Jesus, he was broken in every capacity. She wasn't prepared for this. Plus, I think her attention is drawn to the presence of these supernatural beings. And I do think, like the disciples of which we read later, there is an element to which Jesus in his glorified state must further his act of revelation so that Mary and the disciples come to the conclusion that this is in fact Jesus raised from the dead. But what seals the deal? What confirms to Mary that this is in fact her Messiah? This is found in verse 16. She does not yet know who this is. And in verse 16, we read, Jesus said to her, Mary. And that's it. Mary. Now maybe he deepened his voice. Maybe he spoke differently. I don't think that's true at all. I think what we find in John chapter 20, verse 16, is part and parcel of what John has already said. John chapter 10, let's go there. In John chapter 10, verse 3, we read this. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now think of where Jesus is right now. Mary is in the tomb with the angels. They have announced that he is not there. They have asked her why she is mourning, implying that she ought not to mourn. And then she is confronted by Jesus, not recognizing him at first, but now upon hearing her name spoken by Jesus, she sees him for who he is, and he leads her out of the tomb. She sees him. The second part of 16, she turns and she said in Aramaic, or Hebrew, Rabboni, or Rabboni, which means teacher. She knows exactly who it is now, because he called her by name. The calling of the resurrected Messiah leads to our true understanding of his identity. And it is only because Christ calls us as the risen and reigning Lord that we are able to see him and acknowledge who he truly is. I think that's the ultimate principle here. Christ calls us by name, and he leads us out of the tomb of sorrow and misery and weeping. And then the conversation continues. She identifies him. And then Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I don't think that Jesus is saying to Mary, don't touch me. Because earlier or later, he allows Thomas to touch him. It is clear that Jesus has a physical body, and that no doubt Mary would have embraced him on some level, seeing and recognizing for who he is. In verse 17, when Jesus says, do not cling to me, Jesus is saying this, my glorification, my exaltation, my exaltation is not yet fully complete. When we speak of the humiliation of Christ, we refer to Christ becoming like us, taking flesh upon himself, submitting himself under the law, suffering under the law, dying and being buried. All of that is within the the concept of the humiliation of Christ. That is over. Christ's humiliation is complete. And the first step in Christ's exaltation is the resurrection. But there is more to come. Jesus is saying this, I still have work to do. And ultimately, what you find is the beginning of what must continue as my journey towards heaven. I'm only here for a little while. Because what is Mary thinking? What would you be thinking? He's back. And he's back in such a way that we never have to lose him again. He's here. And Jesus is tempering her joy with the reality that his mission will take him on to heaven. And that is absolutely essential for the work of declaring joy, and in a moment what we'll see, peace, through the ministry of the apostles and the disciples. And so he says, don't cling to me. Do not think that I am here to stay, for I am on my way to heaven. He was not rebuking her, but rather communicating to her that though he had risen from the dead, he had not been raised to remain on earth. As prophet, priest, and king, there was still work and remains work even to this day to fulfill in those three offices from his throne in heaven. Christ's resurrection was the beginning of his exaltation. And the end goal, the final place for Christ, being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is to rule and reign in such a way that it would be more than people like Mary who were led out of the tomb by Christ's personal call into his glorious kingdom. And so Mary goes and she bears witness. She bears witness to Christ's resurrection. And not only that, but in verse 17, John throws in a little bit of theological significance as it relates to the identity of Jesus. I am ascending, verse 17, the second part, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus' relationship is distinct with the Father. The Father, the first person of the Godhead, that Jesus is unique in his relationship to the Father. As the eternally begotten Son of God, his relationship to the Father is distinct, but tied to Mary's and the disciples and our own. And that Jesus is going to the Father, our Father, and to his God and our God, in order to bring in the nations and to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And so Mary, having had her sorrow, her weeping, transformed into joy and laughter, goes to the disciples and tells them what Jesus had said to her. And later that day, this is all happening on Sunday. On the evening of that day, the first day, that is Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, what we call the Lord's Day, my second point, Jesus declares peace unto us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Look at where the followers of Christ are. Mary is weeping in a tomb, and the disciples are locked in a room. These are the people who are supposed to and have been called to expand and proclaim the glories of Christ. Mary is weeping out of sorrow, and the disciples are locked in a room out of fear. Tells you something about the kinds of people we are. That the best of us, apart from the active revelatory ministry of Christ, would be locked in a tomb of sadness and sorrow, or in a room out of fear for the world that seeks to put us to death. And in the same way that Jesus reveals joy in the midst of sadness by calling Mary by name, he comes to the disciples and he enters into that room that is locked miraculously. He just shows up. He enters into this place, not because he is immaterial and can pass through walls. Christ's body is a physical body, but Jesus in one moment is outside the door and moves through that locked door miraculously, even as the disciples are there in fear. And what does he say to them? What does he say? Peace be with you. What is the one thing the disciples lack? What does the lock indicate? Why do you have locks on your doors? If this world were a truly peaceful place, would you need locks? If peace categorized our relationship with all other persons, why would we need locks? The disciples did not know peace. They were filled with fear because their leader was dead. And not only that, but some disciples came back to them and said, "Now his body is stolen," adding again insult to injury. And there they are in fear. And that fear stoked because someone has played a prank on them by taking the body of Jesus, and they're coming for the disciples next, and they're afraid. And Jesus, despite the fear of the disciples, enters into that place and he proclaims peace to them. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," it is more than a greeting. It is Christ's declaring, the same mouth that spoke the world into existence, that breathed life into Adam, and in a moment will breathe the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, says, "Peace." That is to say, when Christ spoke it, they had it. It came upon them. When Christ said, "Peace be with you," there was peace in their midst. This is why we call Christ the Prince of Peace. And this is what the reality and the nature and the characteristic of Christ's kingdom is. It is a kingdom of peace. And the testimony of this is found in John chapter 20, verse 19. That to those who tremble in fear, Christ comes and proclaims peace. And what is the mark? What is the authentication? What is the physical surety that Christ is able to proclaim peace and they possess it? Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. In a similar way, they did not recognize Jesus. He reveals himself in peace to them. He shows them who he is by right of his scars, and they are glad that he has come. That the only way in which men can rejoice in the appearing of the Lord is that he himself declares peace to them. You see, Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah we read of in the Scriptures, comes either with the declaration of peace that is symbolized in the olive branch, or there is the Messiah who comes in the Scriptures that comes armed with the sword. The Scriptures also say, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." That Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, is accomplishing the work of the kingdom by proclaiming peace to his covenant children, but war to those who do not worship him and receive him as Lord. This is more than a mere greeting. It is a declaration. Jesus is telling effectually how the disciples are to feel upon his arrival. And you know what? That's how they feel. How is that possible? Because Christ is Lord of our hearts. And when he declares peace, we sense it. We experience it. Isaiah chapter 53. How is it that Christ is able to declare peace? You know this scripture already. Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised, verse 3, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. The confirmation that this is the Messiah is that in his resurrected, exalted state, he is able to declare peace to those who do not possess it. That the testimony, that those things that attend Christ's resurrection are joy in the midst of sorrow and peace in the midst of fear. Christ bore the scars. And so he says it again. Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." In one breath, Jesus says, "I'm giving you peace for yourself." And again, Jesus repeats, "Peace I give to you, that you might take that into the world." The testimony of Christ's exalted state and the proof of Christ's necessity to ascend into heaven is that he is giving to his disciples the call to go into all the world and to declare the very same thing that he called them to possess. That the church is simply following Christ in declaring to those who have no peace and have no joy that the path to peace and joy is through Jesus Christ. And he gives to the disciples the same power, the same breath, pneuma, that made his words effectual in them, he is giving to his disciples to make it effectual when they communicate it to others. And this is the ministry of the church. Our breath, it smells, it tastes, it has all of the same characteristics. It has the same power as Christ's breath. And Jesus says to his disciples, "This is what you were taking into the world. The thing that transformed your heart from fear to peace, from sorrow to joy, that same breath, who is the Holy Spirit." Jesus breathes into them the Spirit. And this is the Great Commission according to John. And here is the great benefit. Verse 22 and 23. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That the world, it rises and falls. That our relationship with the Lord is determined upon how we receive the proclamation of peace. There are some to whom we go and we breathe out the proclamation of peace through Jesus Christ, and they do what? "I want nothing of it. it is not effectual unto their salvation. And for those who reject the proclamation of peace, there is no peace, there is no joy, there is no forgiveness of sins. That the watershed invitation and response to that invitation is, will you embrace the Prince of Peace as the only one who is able to bring you joy and comfort and lead you out of death into life? That is what forgiveness of sins is. And it is only in beholding Christ and receiving Him as He is that we know this forgiveness. We as a church seek to make Christ's appearance real and understandable and effectual through the proclamation of His resurrection. And not only that, but this proclamation of Christ raised follows our own apprehension of Christ raised. Have you noticed this? The more intimately you understand and sense the joy and peace that are found in Christ, the more easy it is to simply tell people about Christ. The more you feel it, the more you understand it and sense it and know it in your heart and are assured of its truth, your courage rises. You walk out of the locked door into a very dangerous world where there are people that you may have otherwise reason to fear. But in Christ, there is peace. In Christ, there is joy. For there can be no peace apart from believing in the one who gave His life for you. And so for us, we must remember that the end of all sorrow and pain, the end of it all, what ceases sorrow and pain and angst felt in response to the brokenness of this world and your own brokenness is to behold Christ raised. Now, how do we behold Him now? We'll get to this more next week when Jesus says, blessed are those who believe and do not see. Because the Spirit who gave the disciples wisdom and understanding and insight there continues to do so now. That when Jesus said peace to His disciples, that proclamation has lost none of its power. Believe it, because the Spirit has been given to the church to declare and to proclaim with the same effectual power peace unto the salvation of the nations. Let's pray.